There is something in development of a child that is very helpful and that is necessary. It's the development of making connections. Of making connections between one thing and another thing. You see that connection very early when the child touches something that is hot. They touch it and they say, "Ouch, that hurts." And their minds begins to draw that connection between this item that they see, the stove, and what just happened to them, pain. And they start to develop the idea that, you know what, if I touch that, that hurts. I don't want to touch that. And we see in this passage that Brother Jerry read for us today, we see a wonderful connection that that Luke, the beloved physician, draws for us here. Now, we need to understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about the early church. We're talking about the church that was really formed and knit together as a body after Jesus' death and resurrection and after his ascension. We're here after Pentecost. And we see the apostles coming together in chapter 2. We see them receive the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost that Jesus had promised. And now, in going through the book of Acts, we see the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And we see a wonderful connection here in chapter 4 and verse 33. This is what Luke says. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." The connection that we're going to draw here today is great grace, great power. Great grace, great power. And we're going to draw another connection, not just in the great grace with great power, but the great grace with what we read just before this in verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." This is going to be our title this morning. Great grace, great power. Let's start, first of all, by talking about getting a sense of the characters in this story. It'll help us to understand the great power that was poured out if we understand the characters. It's said in a baseball game, you don't know the players without a scorecard. And here we're going to understand a little bit more about the characters that we see described here in Acts chapter 4. First of all, we understand the persecutors. The persecutors. What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, Jesus has ascended. He's returned to his Father as he promised he would. And what did he send as he promised he would? If we go read the discourse in the upper room, John 14, John 15, John 16, what was Jesus assuring them over and over would come when he left? The Holy Spirit. "I will send the Holy Spirit to you." And so now these disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're preaching the gospel. And who doesn't like it? Who doesn't like what they're saying about this man Jesus who was raised from the dead? The very people who put him to death?
Yep.
They're not thrilled about that because they're being confronted with their sin. And these people are the powerful of society. Peter in their prayer, look what they say. "Why did the heathen rage?" He's quoting the Psalms. "And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Verse 27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." you want to look at the who's who of Judean society, that would have been it. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the head of that territory over for the Romans. You look at the high priests of Israel, the religious leaders. And now we understand, if we go back in verse 4, or in chapter 4 of Acts, we see the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon Peter and John and says, "What are you guys doing? Why are you preaching about this Jesus Christ? Why are you giving testimony of him? Stop, we don't like it very much." And what did they do to them? They scourged them, they whipped them, they beat them, they say, "No more, please. We're done. Stop talking about this." They were persecuting. And on the side of the persecutors, there was human power. We think of that passage in Ecclesiastes where the preacher in Ecclesiastes looks around in despair and says, "You know what? I see oppressors under the sun. I see oppressors." And if we were being honest, we'd look around today and we'd see oppressors all over the place. We'd see people who are oppressing physically, the bullies of society, whether it's in school or whether it's at the workplace or wherever it is. We see the economic oppressors. We see oppressors everywhere we look. And what the preacher in Ecclesiastes said is, it seems like that on their side there's power. There's power and strength. And we'd have to say that would be true of these persecutors here. Secondly, what do we see? The persecuted. We see the persecuted. Who are they? Are they the powerful of society? Are they the wealthy? Are they the ones that have great social prestige? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They're the Christians. Now, let's remember, what were the apostles before they met Jesus? What was their profession for many of them?
Fishermen.
They were out working with their hands. They weren't in the temple learning at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul was. They weren't studying the law, the finer points of the law. They weren't going through deep understandings of studies of ethics and the like, logic. They were fishermen. They were working with their hands. Now, we know this. Look back at verse 13 in chapter 4. This is speaking of the priests and the religious leaders. Verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." That's not the biggest compliment, is it?
No.
They perceived they were what? Unlearned and they were ignorant. Now, if you call someone ignorant, that's not usually a compliment, is it?
Right.
Person's ignorant. But Scripture records that of them freely. They were ignorant men. Doesn't mean necessarily they were stupid. They were dumb. But they were not trained. They were not taught. And so they saw these men that were unlearned. These men that had not had the formal schooling. They were certainly not wealthy. They were certainly not powerful in society. The world hated them, as Jesus said it would. Now turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. Sometimes we tend to think, well, hey, that all changed when we came into the church. That all changed when we got here. I know those disciples were kind of unlearned and ignorant. Now look what Paul says in verse 26 and 27. He says, 1 Corinthians 1. Look, he says, we'll start in 25. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now look what he says in 27. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You see, this is what Paul said to the Corinthians. You understand that there's... Look around, he says. Look around at your church. Where are the brilliant geniuses? We're the extremely rich and powerful people. God has called the base things of this world to confound the wise. Now, that's not to say that God can't and does not call people who have great gifts and great talents, because we know that He does. But how do those people enter into the kingdom of God? By becoming as a little child. They don't come into the kingdom of God by thinking about how smart and how talented and how powerful they are. They come in as a little child, just like you do. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says that it's easier for a rich man to enter, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know what that connection is? I think it's because for the rich, those who are rich and powerful have a very hard time making themselves, becoming as a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we see the persecutors, powerful. We see the persecuted, the weak, the unlearned, the poor. But then what do we see? We see the third character in this occasion, the paraclete. Now you say, not so sure I've seen that word before, paraclete. Well, it's taken from the Greek. When Jesus says in John chapter 14 that He would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the word He used, Comforter, is taken from paraclete. It's a Greek word. It's a very interesting Greek word that in one point in Scripture is translated as advocate. But what I want you to think about it as is someone who comes alongside to provide aid and assistance and help. Now, I'm not a mechanical person in the slightest. And I'll tell you something. If my car breaks down by the side of the road, I'm going to be looking for a paraclete. I'm going to be looking for AAA. I'm going to be looking for someone to come and give me some idea what I have to do with this car. Now, maybe some of you are very mechanically skilled, but then, you know, maybe on some other area of your life, you'd say, man, I'm looking for a paraclete right there. I got no idea. This math textbook right here, no thanks. I need someone coming. I need a tutor coming alongside to help. What the Holy Spirit is someone who is sent to be our guide, to be our advocate, to be our assister, to be our tutor. This is the one who is coming alongside us to help. Isn't it interesting? The persecutors, the ones with the fleshly and worldly power, are not the ones receiving the paraclete. They're not the ones receiving the assistance and the aid. It's the persecuted. It's the faithful believers in Jesus Christ who are being squeezed, if you will, by the powers that be. And they are the ones, here in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Friend, if you want to have the power of God in your life, it's only going to come through the paraclete. It's only going to come through the Holy Spirit. It's actually interesting this morning, in this morning's AM sermon, we're going to be talking a lot about that. We're going to be talking about a how-to. How are you filled with the Spirit? This morning in Sunday school, we're going to focus more on what it is. So it'll be a little bit of a two-part message for you today. So first of all, we see the characters here. We see the persecutors. We see the persecuted. We see the paraclete. Secondly, we see the characteristics. The characteristics. What I want to bring out here is what does it look like when the persecuted, when the weak get the paraclete? What does it look like to be filled with the Holy Ghost? What does it look like? Last week, remember, we talked about how we individually can be filled with the Holy Ghost. How you yourself can experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life in drawing you closer to God. What I want to look at today is what does it look like when a whole group of people is filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it look like when a church is filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it look like when, as Scripture says, an ecclesia is filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to see some of these characteristics. The first one I want to look at is binding. A binding. That's what a characteristic of the Holy Spirit is. We're still in Acts chapter 4. Look at the very first phrase of verse 32. We'll read that first phrase together. If you've got your Bible there, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We'll let you turn to that. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. If you're there, let's read that together. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Let's try that again. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Isn't that interesting? You've got a whole group of people. The scripture says it was a multitude. How many people were saved at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? 3,000. And now that number had only added, had only grown. That many people had one heart and one soul. It was like they were completely united. They had been bound together by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, man, I have a hard enough time being united with one other person, with a family. Our family's not united. And we live together. We love each other. We share the same blood. Now, think about this. Thousands of people having one heart and one soul. Well, you want to know what the secret of that is? You want to know why this is the characteristic of those that have the Holy Spirit? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. What does this passage say? There is one Spirit. And when we are bound together by that Spirit, when we have the same Spirit that is coming alongside us to give us assistance, we cannot help but be united. Now, some of you may be basketball fans. Some of you may be some other fans of some sport. Why do sports teams have a coach? Why do they have a coach? They've got one coach. They've got one head coach. Have you ever heard of said that team has unbelievable chemistry? That team has unbelievable unity. They're just all on the same page. One of the team that just won the NBA championship, the San Antonio Spurs. Every single year, it seems like they just got a group of guys that are knit together. Now, why is that? Because they've got a coach that's telling them all what to do. And they're all listening to the coach because they respect the coach. What happens when one of them goes off on his own and says, I don't like what the coach is doing? The chemistry of the team is destroyed because you've got one lone wolf off on his own. But when you've got one coach that everyone is looking to and everyone is trusting for guidance and he says, okay, you come off the bench, you start, you sit at the end of the bench, you be the guy getting the towels for everybody, you be the cheerleader, you be the star. What happens? Everyone now is united around their roles because of one coach. Now, do you know that the Holy Spirit is not different for you than he is for me? The Holy Spirit's a person. And so the same Holy Spirit that is in you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is in me because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And every person who is here today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him for salvation, you have the same Holy Spirit as the person sitting next to you. And that means if the Holy Spirit's calling the shots in your life and you're listening, and the person next to you has the Holy Spirit calling the shots in his life and he's listening, guess what? You're going to be on the same page. I love the example that A.W. Tozer gave. He said, take 100 different pianos and try to tune them to each other. What's going to happen? It's impossible. All right, I got to tune these two exactly together, and then we got to get these three. We'll tune them all together. But he says, what happens when you have one tuning fork? You hit the tuning fork, you hold it up, and now you go tune them all to that one tuning fork. They're all on the same pitch. Why? Because they went to one tuning fork. You know, we sometimes try so hard to be united to each other. Oh, what do you like? Let's see if we share some common interests. What do you like? Let's all come together and have more fellowship times and more fellowship opportunities. Then we'll be really united. Do you know what? All you need to be united? Controlled by the same spirit as the person next to you. You can have different hobbies. You can have different interests in other areas of your life. You can have nothing in common with that person seemingly, but if you're controlled by the same spirit, you'll be in perfect unity. You're of one heart and of one soul. That's my goal. That's my prayer for this church, that we would have one heart and one soul, not because we try really hard, but because we're all listening to the same spirit. There's not need to be infighting. There doesn't need to be bickering because we're all under the same control. It's binding. What else do we see here? We see benevolence. Remarkable benevolence. What is this? What does Luke say here? Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed, anything that they possessed, was his own, but they had all things common. Going down to verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. There was none among them that was really desperately needy. Why? For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. All these people said, hey, my possessions, the things that God has blessed me with, hey, if it's over and above my needs, I don't need them. Apostles, here, you take them and you help distribute them to the people that have need. Now, some people have used this to justify a system of communism, of saying, hey, that means we should make everyone come and bring all things together. Well, there's a big difference between communism, which says what's yours is mine, and between this system of benevolence, which is what is mine is yours. You see, one is authoritarian and saying, I will command. Another is benevolent, saying, the Holy Spirit is leading me to give. And that is the system that these apostles understood. So while some people, though, overstate what this principle is in kind of a communistic sense, I think sometimes we understate what this principle says. That if we're all controlled by the same Holy Spirit and we truly have one heart and one soul together, that when we see the need of another brother in Jesus Christ, that we won't be hard-hearted, that we won't be controlled by our own materialism to say, no, this is mine, thank you very much. But the unity that they saw, the unity that they had that bound them together, was the same unity that led them to freely give of their own possessions to those that had need. Now, Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's what he says. He says, that's the proof, if you have love. These had this benevolent love in spades. And third, what do we see? What third characteristic do we see? Boldness. Boldness. Look what it says here in verse 31. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what happened? And they spake the word of God with boldness. With boldness. Now, we see the same idea in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that was such a strong characteristic of these men. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word boldness? Guts, courage,
bravery.
You've got to screw your courage to the sticking place. You've got to say, I don't care what anyone else says, I'm going to give the gospel. Do you know what this word means, boldness, here in verse 31? It's phenomenal. It really just simply means telling it all. That's what boldness is, telling it all. What happens when you're at work or when you're around friends that don't know Jesus Christ and there's an opportunity, the Holy Spirit burdens you to give witness, testimony about something that's going on in your life, and you suddenly your epiglottis is really swelling up and your tongue is sticking and you can't seem to get out what you want to say? What is that? You're not telling it all. You're not telling everything that God has done for you. Hey, how was it this weekend? What'd you do? Oh, I was at church. What if something happened to you? The Holy Spirit led you to a great thing that happened at church and the Lord wants you to share that. You swallow. You're not telling it all. Let's stop thinking about boldness as something that we really need to develop and really be, just try really hard to be bold. You know what boldness is? Just freely telling it all. Freely telling what God has given us. And when the Holy Spirit, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we will simply freely tell it. The Holy Spirit is designed for us to give testimony, to give the truth of the gospel, and simply tell it all. So we see the characteristics. It's binding, the benevolence, the boldness. And third, we need to understand the commission. The commission. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit's work in your life and in mine? Is it just to make us have a good day every once in a while? Is it to make it so we're happy all the time? Is it to make us so we just have good days all over? Well, certainly the Holy Spirit gives those wonderful fruits. But if we were to be honest about what Jesus himself said about what the Holy Spirit does, we understand that these characteristics that the Holy Spirit gives have a purpose. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 16. It's one book over behind the book of Acts. Just flip back a few pages. And let's read verses 13 to 14. John 16, verse 13 to 14. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Now look at verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit filling you? It's to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ glorified the Father when he was on earth. And now Jesus Christ has left this earth, and the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus Christ and to lift him up. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in your life is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, what do we see? If the purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ, that purpose comes for a pronouncement. A pronouncement. Turn to Acts chapter 1. A few chapters back now. We probably are all, many of us, familiar with this verse. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You will be witnesses unto me. Now what about Acts chapter 4 and verse 33? What does it say in 33 where they say they had great power, they had great grace, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Wow. What about chapter 5 and verse 32? Go one chapter over. What Peter and the other apostles say, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost. You see, friends, what we sometimes get mistaken on is we think that we need to be witnesses to, if you will, doctrines or principles. Now, that's true to a certain extent. But in a court of law, if you want to look at witnesses, there are two kinds of witnesses. One is an expert witness. He testifies about the law or about certain principles. If you get sick and the doctor malpractices on you, he messes up his treatment, and as a result you have some costly surgery and you bring a lawsuit, you're going to get an expert witness, a doctor, to step in and say what this doctor did was unreasonable. Here is what a good doctor does. He says, I'm going to testify about an idea, about principles. The second kind of witness is a fact witness. What does a fact witness say? I saw what happened. here's what happened. You know what? That light was red. It wasn't green. That's what a fact witness says. I was there. I saw it. And what does it mean when Scripture says that the disciples and then us by extension will be witnesses? What does that mean? That means your job primarily is not to stand up and say, hey, everybody, let me convince you by my brilliance about these set of doctrines. You're a fact witness. You're a fact witness to say, this is what I was. I used to be this way. I was a sinner. I was separated from God. And then what happened? I had an experience, an encounter with the risen Christ. He saved me. And you don't want to know what my life looks like now? It looks completely different. The things I used to love, I don't love anymore. The things that I used to act, I don't do those anymore. Do you see the changes in my life that are being wrought by the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in me? You're a fact witness. What did these disciples say? They said, hey, we knew that guy Jesus. He was dead. Guess what? He's alive now. We saw him. We saw him. That was their message. They were fact witnesses. And what the Holy Spirit wants from you in your life, He gives you power so that you can be witnesses, what, of the work of God in your own life. How would that change our own evangelism? How would that change our own testimony for Jesus Christ if we weren't going out so concerned about proving every single doctrine that we can think of? Oh, we need to understand. We need to be testimony to that as well. But if the very root of our testimony was a witness that the Holy Spirit has changed me, I'm different. It's a fact witness. And testify. The pronouncement that they gave as witnesses. And third, we see a persuasion. Persuasion. That's right. As Brother Dave reminds us, you see, we remember the story of Jesus healing the blind man and the rulers coming with skepticism to say, hey, who was this man? What did he say? What did he do? He said, I don't know. I don't know. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. That's all I can tell. Don't ask me questions. I was blind and now I see. And there's a sense in which that is our testimony. The testimony of John Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that changed a wretch like me. I once was lost and now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I hope that's the testimony that you can give honestly for each of your lives. And then third, we see a persuasion in this commission. These disciples, these poor, uneducated, ignorant, weak disciples went up against the persecutors. Went up against the persecutors of their faith, the ones that had power. And what happened? The gospel just spread more abundantly. Because it was the Holy Spirit working each of these things. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit bringing us together in unity and bringing us together in benevolence? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. It's intended to be a witness to the lost. What is our boldness intended to do? Tell it all. Tell about the fact witness. Tell about who you are and what God has done for you. The boldness is so that the Holy Spirit can draw other men to Jesus Christ. We go ahead just quickly to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. I love this. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now listen to this. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Even those religious elites were persuaded by the powerful, bold testimony of a group of people that understood that where great grace was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there was great power. Friends, in Straight Gate Church, we have a ministry to do. We have a ministry to accomplish. And it's not going to be by us being brilliant. It's not going to be us by us being wise. It's going to be us understanding the role of the paraclete in our lives. It will be us being bound together in unity by the same Spirit of our benevolence and love for each other as a body of Christ, and the boldness that comes when we simply tell it all of the witness, give witness of the work of the Holy Spirit and of God in our lives. So, great grace, great power. That's my prayer for this church, and I hope it's your prayer for your own life as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this testimony of an early church that was filled with your Spirit. Father, I pray that this church would be filled with your Spirit as well by individual revival in the hearts and lives of myself and of everyone here in this body. Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work. Pray that you would bless the preaching this morning. Pray that if there's anyone here that does not know the power of the Holy Spirit because they've never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.